We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, now, people speak today of being guided by the Spirit, being called, being led, the visions of the Spirit. And guidance is one of those issues we've dealt with in several mid-year conferences and produced in the end a book on the guidance and the voice of God. But again here you see Paul guided, and he is described as being constrained or compelled to go to Jerusalem. Compelled or constrained by the Spirit, you see in chapter 20, verse 22. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. Back in chapter 19, verse 21, we read something seemingly different, 19:21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. He decided, he resolved. That is, when we have a word like compelled, we tend to think that that means the person is a puppet who has no decision. But that is not how the Bible speaks. The man who is compelled and constrained by the Spirit is the man who decided to go by the Spirit. Who, what was the word that was used here? Can't remember it now. Resolved, right? He decided and resolved what the Spirit compelled and constrained him to do. That is, we put a dichotomy between people's self-control and the Spirit's control. That's a very big mistake. Because if you remember, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. When you have the Spirit at work in you, you gain self-control. Indeed, it's part of the reason that we knew right at the beginning that the Toronto blessing that happened some 5-10 years ago was not the Spirit of God. Because the Toronto blessing meant that people totally lost control. They lay around on the floor, laughing and screaming, barking like dogs, howling, vomiting, and all kinds of things. And this was said to be the work of the Spirit. But the Spirit gives you self-control, does not take away your self-control. And though the Spirit is compelling and constraining Paul to go to Jerusalem, it is a decision that he himself has made. It's not a suspension of decision or suspension of self-control. Though there is certainty that there's going to be hardships and prisons, he's been told in chapter 20, verse 23, even though he doesn't know exactly what they're going to be in 20, verse 22. Now, twice in today's chapter, chapter 21, we see Paul warned by the Spirit. In 21, verse 4, when he's in Tyre, who is urged not to go, and in 21:11, Agabus, the prophet, warned him not to go, and the Jews warned him that he was going. If he went, he would be rejected and handed over to the Gentiles by the Jews. Now, these warnings were true. He was bound by the Spirit to go, though, even though going meant imprisonment, going meant persecution, going meant being handed over to the nations to be judged. Hearing the warnings, the Christians had a conviction that Paul shouldn't go. So 21 verse 4, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Or verse 12, when he heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. That is, the Christian's conviction was that Paul should not go up to such persecution and suffering. Now, sometimes Paul listened to their Christians. For example, in Ephesus, When the riot was on, Paul wanted to go into the riot, and the Christians persuaded him not to. In Thessalonica, back in chapter 17, Paul was persuaded to leave the city for the good of the Christians who were there. But not these times. Though the Christians tried to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem, Paul continued on his journey. Because both groups were wrong. Their conviction was not Christian conviction. They were Christians who had conviction, but they didn't have Christian conviction at this point. They assumed that the warnings about prison were warnings to turn back. Maybe they assumed that Christians shouldn't suffer. They shouldn't be in prison. They shouldn't have shame. But But Paul was compelled by the Spirit of God and had resolved in his mind to go by the Spirit of God into a place where he knew he would be persecuted. He didn't know how, he didn't know the precise details, but he knew that it was going to happen to him. And so the Christian conviction was to go forward like Jesus to suffering. See, when Jesus said he was going to suffer in Jerusalem, the Apostle Peter said, no, this won't happen to you. And Jesus recognised in that the voice of Satan. So others now come saying to Paul, you mustn't go. Terrible things are going to happen to you. It is correct, terrible things are going to happen to him. But that doesn't mean that he shouldn't go. But there's a difference that you've got to keep on holding between what the Spirit says and your reaction to what the Spirit says. The Christian conviction on this case was to go. And when Paul made it perfectly clear, as he does in verse 13, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart, for I'm ready not only to be in prison but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus, they see in verse 14, since he wouldn't be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Now, there's something both extraordinary and basic in this little episode in chapter 21 about Paul going to Jerusalem. I have 5 points that I've got no idea where you're going to write on the outline about this. One, they're little points, but one, Christian obedience may mean suffering, persecution and shame. That is, becoming a Christian, you don't solve all your problems. You may solve some, you may not solve others, but you'll have persecution added on to whatever ones you had to start with. Persecution is the norm. Christian obedience may mean suffering, shame, persecution. Number two, a Christian is therefore a fanatic. Notice verse 13. He said, what are you doing weeping, breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that's fanaticism. It's the kind of fanaticism that you see back in chapter 20, where verse 23, except the Holy Spirit testifies with every city imprisonment and afflictions wait me. But I don't account my life of any value, verse 24, or of any nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course for the ministry. That is fanaticism, friends. When you place your cause, your idea, the goal, your ministry, above your very life, that is fanaticism. I don't care if they kill me or they don't. I'm still going to do it. That's fanaticism. And Christians are zealous and fanatic. Mind you, that's very different to Islamic fanaticism. For Islamic fanaticism means that I will go and kill people for the cause. That's not what Paul's saying. He says, I'm willing to go and suffer for the cause. And Islamic fanaticism says, I will go and suicide for the cause. Paul is not going to suicide. He's going into a place where he knows he will be persecuted. He knows there is a great risk of being killed. But he's not going to blow himself up. Especially not going to blow himself up so as to bring down other people. That is not the kind of fanaticism. It's not kamikaze like the Japanese fighters in the Second World War, where you suicide. It's not that. But it means you will not avoid facing the truth because of persecution. It means you will stand up and live or die by what you stand for, because you place the truth above your very life. So Christianity is fanaticism, thirdly. There is a difference between knowledge given by the Spirit and our reactions to that knowledge. But people get it confused. You see, the knowledge was, the man who's going is going to be persecuted. Their reaction was, therefore you mustn't go. But that conclusion was actually not one that follows. Just because you're going to be persecuted doesn't mean that you should avoid going to Jerusalem. See, it's like the difference between experience and our description of the experience. And so one of our members comes out here, rolls around on the floor, talking in a language that none of us can understand. Now there is the experience, and I've tried to express it in relatively neutral terms. He's rolling on the floor, talking language we don't understand, nothing particularly pejorative in any of those terms. That's the experience. But even in my description, I've started to actually define what you're seeing. But once I start saying, well, he's speaking in tongues, or he's being slain by the Spirit, or he's having an epileptic fit, or he's drunk, or he's... Then you see the description becomes the reality in your mind. The reality is the brother who's doing it. the description, well, it could be completely wrong, couldn't it? And you've got to differentiate between your description of events and events. The Holy Spirit says, when he goes to Jerusalem, he'll be persecuted. That's what the Holy Spirit said. He hasn't said, don't go. Hasn't said, go. Though Paul is constrained by the Spirit to go because he's resolved in his mind to go and will not be dissuaded from going by this other information that has been given to him. Fourth one. It means that Paul is a man of great courage. Because it's one thing to get hurt. It's another thing to go into a situation knowing that you are going to get hurt. The fear of torture is worse than torture. In fact, the really good torturers don't do much torturing. They just threaten you with torture. Because it's what's going on in your mind is the real problem. And he knows he's going to face it, and yet he continues to go to Jerusalem. Fifthly, and therefore Paul is the model Christian who has denied himself, taken up the cross, and followed Jesus, as he portrays himself elsewhere in the New Testament. But what's all this got to do with Acts chapter 21 and cultural imperialism, which is what these few chapters are about in my series, and the relationship between Christianity and Judaism? Because that is a very vexed question that has been involved in a lot of love and hate ambiguity in history, are often doing neither the Jews nor Christians much credit in the way they've treated each other. Frequently, of course, it hasn't been a religious thing, it's been more a socio-economic racist warfare, but it is a sad history in the relationship between Jews and Christians. Chapter 18 shows that Christianity is Jewish. Christianity was not a Western religion. Christianity is a Jewish religion. When they go to Corinth, Paul starts preaching in the synagogue until he is forced out. And then when they appeal to the Roman governor of the area, Gallio, he won't get involved in the fight between the different Jewish groups. For from outside, from the Gentile world, that's all it is. It's a fight between the different Jewish groups. That is, Judaism is not a singular form of thing in the 1st century or the 21st century. Within Judaism, there are all kinds of different groups. There's the Pharisees, and there's the Sadducees, and there's the Zealots, and there's the Canaanians, and there's the Essenes, and I'll get rid of Canaanians, that's not going to help, that's another group, miscellaneous. But there is the Christian group, is one of the groups within inside Judaism. And the world outside of Judaism, the kind of Gentile world outside of Judaism, the word Gentile is a dreadful word. I don't know what we can do. That's in all our Bible translations. It just means nations. That's just the Greek word. All the non-Jewish nations, in other words, everybody else. From the Gentile perspective, the difference is really there. They can't perceive the difference within Judaism. There's all kinds of these different intra-fights of Judaism, but the real kind of difference is this kind of, that's how they perceive it. And indeed the Jews encourage them to see it, because they perceive the world as Jewish and the rest, Jewish and Gentile, and they don't see any difference between it. So it's a Judaistic thing, this Christianity, but it's also imperialistic, because the expectation of the coming of the Messiah is that the Jews will rule over all the Gentiles. And so when he gets kicked out of the synagogues, Paul starts preaching to the Gentiles. And so the whole of Christianity moves outside and starts to take in some Gentiles as well. And so you've got these Christian Jews and you've got the Christian Gentiles now coming into existence. And so there is this new group that is happening. And indeed, this now becomes a more significant factor. And it goes across the old divides and starts up some new kind of realignment. Now, you saw it in chapter 19, where he starts off Jewish with John the Baptist's disciples and in the synagogue, but then the synagogue is divided and he starts preaching to the Gentiles. And as he preaches to the Gentiles, the magicians and the sorcerers turn to Christ, and then the people who worship Artemis and Diana, they turn to Christ. And the whole of Asia starts to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. Because Christianity is a universal religion. It is not limited to Judaism. It is for all people everywhere. So chapter 20, Paul explains to the Ephesian elders, specifically its universal character in verses 20, 21 that I drew your attention to last week. Chapter 20, verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you in public and from house to house testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Same message for everybody. The essence, the heart of the message is identical. To the Jew, he says, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Gentile, he says, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gentiles are sometimes called Greeks because the lingua franca of the first century was not Latin, it was Greek. Most people spoke Greek. And so to the Jew and the Greek, same message, whether it's publicly or privately, same message, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The universal message to stop being what you are, to stop doing what you're doing, and to turn back to God. Now, today there are some Christians, in some Christian circles, that fail to grasp this universal message and the universal implication and nature of the message. And so they want to do Australian theology. Sometimes they want to do 21st century theology. Or sometimes they really become kind of trendoid and want to do gum leaf theology. The aim is to kind of contextualise the message for here and for now. As if Australian Christianity will somehow be different in theology from the first century and from Jewish and Gentile Christianity. So the pleas for expressing the gospel within the integrity of Australian spirituality. But friends, it's all muddle-headed. Or if you want to contextualise it, it's all being a muddle-headed wombat. Because it doesn't start with the universal message, which calls for change and repentance from Australians. It starts with Australian culture and then seeks which part of the Christian message can be made to conform to it, and how you can change the Christian message to fit into the Australian culture. It is never that way within the Scriptures. The Scriptures call upon all people to repent, and therefore it's calling upon all people to change. Stop being and doing what you're doing. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christianity destroys all cultures. But does it destroy every part of every culture? Are Christians the Philistines? Are we to ignore the differences that lie between people and between cultures? Can we have a cultural-free Christianity? Doesn't Christianity become a culture? And isn't it just cultural expressions, various cultural expressions? Well, Acts chapters 18 through to chapter 23, you see the clash of cultures being worked out as the gospel is preached in one context after another through those five chapters. You also see it in some of the epistles, 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, 10 and 11, or Romans chapters 9 to 15. Again, there is this conflict of what you do in multicultural context as you practice church. However, the key argument takes place over the question of Jews and Gentiles. For centuries, the Jews had viewed the world as them and us. We Jews, them Gentiles. It was Israel versus the nations. The whole world was divided, and the gulf between Jew and Gentile was bigger than between any Jews or between any Gentiles. It's still the case. You know this kind of attitude we have within ourselves. You know, the Anglo-Saxon Australians who are here, all Asians are Asians. You know, Japanese, Singaporean, Korean, Chinese, all Asian, isn't it? Black hair, brown eyes, and they all look the same. Now, it's a complete absurdity. It's really is just, you know, you don't know anything. But it's the same Asian friends don't feel superior at this moment because all Europeans are the same, aren't they? Greeks, Norwegians, they're all the same. They look the same and you can't pick the difference between them. There are huge differences between Greeks and Norwegians. There's huge difference between Singaporeans and Vietnamese. There are massive differences. Well, there are likewise huge differences between Phoenicians and Romans and Greeks. But from the Jewish perspective, they're all the nations. You just lump them all. They're not us. That's the point. And we only are God's chosen nation. We are the distinctive ones. And there are key things about our distinctive culture. We have Moses and the Ten Commandments and the covenant of God that was given on Mount. We have that history of the rescue out of Israel. We have the temple. We have the priests. We have the sacrifices. We own the promised land. We have the city of God called Jerusalem. We eat special food, and we don't eat all kinds of other crass common food that they eat. And so there are all kinds of ways that we are set aside as being special and distinctive with our own superior culture. Now with the coming of Christ, there is this realignment where the Christian Jew and the Christian Gentile are together, separated away from the rest of the Gentile world and the rest of the Jewish world. And that realignment causes terrible tensions. Not only tensions between the Gentile world and Christianity and what's happening, not only tensions between the Christian Jews and the non-Christian Jews, because if Christianity is right, then all this is now becoming false Judaism, and this is the only true Judaism. The whole of Judaism is now in that corner if Christianity is right. So that brings tension. But there's still tension in this line here, because they have spent centuries developing that distinction between Jew and Gentile. And it's the Apostle Paul, as a man who has, who has one leg in each camp. And that is the great task he does. He is the man who steps over that line and by his life and work removes that line from history so that Jew and Gentile Christians are in unity with each other. Now, when Paul gets back to Jerusalem, we find in chapter 21, verses 19 and 20, that some Gentiles believe and some Jews believe. Chapter 21, verse 19, after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." And so Paul comes and says, look, all these Gentiles have become Christians. And they say, that's fantastic. Did you know all these Jews have become Christians? Here is the tension point now. And it's made higher because they say, and by the way, Paul, these Jews have become Christians as a result of being Christian, are now more zealous for the law than ever. Whereas, of course, when Paul is preaching to the Gentiles, he's saying you don't have to obey the law. You do not have to be circumcised. You don't have to go to the temple. You don't have to have priests. You don't have to become Jewish. Here is a great tension that is taking place. This new middle group of people who are Christian rather than Jew or Gentile are now having to face up the difference. It's a new group that has the Messiah as the Messiah of all, but one group is now more fanatically law-keeping than the other, than ever, and the other group isn't being brought under the law. So Paul was a catalyst in this situation of conflict. There's a great catalyst to it. The Jew, he was. A Pharisee, he was. The Pharisee of Pharisees. A persecutor of Christianity in the early days. But he'd become the apostle to the Gentiles. And the message he preached was a universal message, the same for Jew and Gentile alike. So, of course, their response to the message was different. That is, he says to the Jew, repent. He says to the Gentile, repent. But what they have to repent of is different. The Jew has to repent of his sinfulness. The Gentile has to repent of his paganism. For the Jew to become a Christian, he doesn't have to give up being Jewish. For the pagan to become a Christian, he has to give up being a pagan. So although it's one message to both, it's two different responses that the one message calls for. Because the two groups of people are standing in a different position. It's not two messages. It's not two different ways to get right with God. And that, of course, is one of the problems. How can I have a message to two different groups that leads to two different responses and yet not wind up with two messages, with one way for the Gentiles to be saved and a different way for the Jews to be saved? And how can I have one message which doesn't force the Gentiles to become Jews, or the Jews to become Gentiles for that matter? Do the Gentiles have to become Jewish? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to obey the food law? Then the way to God would not be repentance and faith, but obedience to the law. Now we know they don't have to. That's been fought out already back in chapter 15 when the Jews from Jerusalem came to the Christians and said, you've got to be circumcised. And they had the big conference and they decided, the apostles, that you didn't have to be circumcised. You didn't have to become Jewish. And it's fought out in Galatians chapters 1 and 2 and it's fought out in the Epistle of Romans. But it's still the issue today. Are you saved by Christ alone, or are you saved by what you do? Paul is adamant. It is Christ alone. And therefore you must not add to Christ any works that you have to do. That cannot be, because that then undermines that you are saved by Christ alone. Now this teaching of Paul was so radical that many misunderstood it. Today people can't hear it without misunderstanding it too, I've noticed. People say, well, does this mean that you can live a dreadful life, you can practice, you know, you can kill, you can rape, you can pillage, and then on your deathbed get converted and be saved? And the answer is yes. And they say, but, you know, you've lived an immoral life, you haven't done a thing right all your life, how can you be saved at the end? Well, because you're not saved by what you do, you're saved by what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. And what he has done for you, he has done for all mankind. And that is the character of it. That is, in Christianity, you can never be so degenerate that you're beyond salvation. And you can never be so good that you don't need salvation. The one message for all people, the same group of people. And the really moral people, moral in terms of this world, marked on the curve, the really moral people really think that the degenerate shouldn't deserve salvation, which is why, of course, the really moral people don't repent and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Remember the elder brother and the prodigal son. The elder brother couldn't understand forgiveness and resented the fact that his prodigal brother had been forgiven. The gospel is about forgiveness, not about being good. It's not about keeping the law. It's not about morality. It's about what Christ Jesus did to bring us forgiveness. And therefore you mustn't add the law and good works onto it. But you'll notice that the Jews becoming Christians have become zealous for the law. And so the misunderstandings had taken place. The people had misunderstood what Paul was teaching. They misunderstood because they think he was teaching the Jews. Pick up verse 20 again, the last bit. They all are zealous for the law, and they've been told about you, verse 21, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to the customs. Well, Paul didn't do that. He told the Gentiles that they didn't have to obey Moses and all the customs of Judaism, but he didn't tell the Jews that. That's not the message. But you can understand how people who have become zealous for the law and live on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea hear that Paul is going around bad-mouthing Moses and the law and telling Jews to give up keeping the law. They didn't understand that Paul's target was this group mainly, rather than this group. And repentance in this group is different to repentance in that group. He's not asking them to repent of the law. He's asking them to repent of sin. He's asking them to repent of paganism. But it's the same message. It's repentance to both. The difference is where they're coming from. The confusion is fairly bad. But it's more than that. You see it in verse 28, because rumour builds in the rest of it. Verse 28, 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." You see, it's only a short extension of the misunderstanding of verse 21 to see the next bit, that in verse 28 he's actually anti-Jewish. He's anti-Semitic. He's preaching against the temple. He's preaching against the people of God. He's teaching, and indeed it's one step further then to jump to the conclusion that because he was seen in the marketplace with Trophimus, who was not a Jew, that he'd taken this man into the temple and, therefore, he had desecrated the temple. Paul would not do that. Paul was a Jew. He was a keeper of the law, and he was someone who caused no offence to the Jews. He wouldn't have done it, and in fact, he didn't do it, but that's what he was accused of, and it's easy to understand why he was accused of it. because it is so hard for someone locked in the Jewish frame of mind to really understand that the Gentile is saved without keeping the law. And especially when I was really slack about keeping the word of God, I was really sinful, now I've become a Christian, I've become intense on keeping the word of God. And so their Christianity has heightened their law keeping just at the time that they hear about this man over the world preaching against law keeping, not remembering the context in which he was preaching. Context is so important, isn't it? In all our Bible reading, here people have misunderstood context and do dreadful things. Each of these misunderstandings comes from the tension of how Jewish is Jewish Christianity and how Gentile is Gentile Christianity. What do you have to give up in your pagan world? What do you have to give up in your Jewish world? That is, becoming a Christian leaves what culture still in place? Now, it's in this context that you have to take into account Paul's actions. To many in the first century and to the 20th and into the 21st century, Paul's actions are strange, wrong, inconsistent, if not hypocritical. See, in Acts 15, Galatians chapter 2, he will not circumcise. But in Acts chapter 16, he circumcises Timothy. So he will not circumcise Titus, but he will circumcise Timothy. How can the man be so adamant as to split Christianity on the subject of circumcision and then turn around and circumcise somebody? Or again in Galatians chapter 2, he will not allow Peter and Barnabas to withdraw from the Gentile table because the Jews are around and withdraw only to kosher food. See, there they are enjoying their sweet and sour pork. Some Jews turn up and they say, "Pork? No, no, we don't touch pork." And Paul's saying, "You get hoeing straight into it. Here, have a piece of the gristle. Pork is what you are to be eating." And yet, here in chapter 21, you see he actually does purificatory rites, vows and sacrifices. Verse 21-24. "Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may have shaved their heads. Thus all will know there's nothing in what has been told about you, but you yourself also live in observance to the law." And down verse 26, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice of the day the days of purification would be fulfilled, an offering presented for their sodomy." So here's a man, you see, who will fight the other apostles about not being Jewish. But when he turns up to Jerusalem, he's as Jewish as Jewish. Now, how come the man's not a hypocrite? The reasoning behind it all is that Paul's actions are freedom. That is, he is compelled by freedom. For Paul, Christ fulfilled the law. Christ paid the penalty. Christ set us free. And therefore, you don't come to God by keeping the law. You don't come to God by yourself. You come to God by Christ. Therefore, the law is neither here nor there. You're free from it. And so the Gentiles don't have to obey it. So you take circumcision, which is a symbol of law-keeping. Circumcision is a nothing. If you're circumcised, you can be saved through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're uncircumcised, you can be saved through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. It's an irrelevance to whether you're going to be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a nothing. And therefore, the kind of concept of freedom and the kind of argument of freedom sounds perverse when you first hear it, but it's fairly simple. Christian liberty is, if I must, then I mustn't. Whereas if I need not, then I can. It's a bit strange, isn't it? So, if I must wear a tie, then I won't. In fact, I mustn't. Whereas, if it doesn't matter whether I wear a tie or not, well, then I can. If I must be baptised by full immersion by the Sydney Church of Christ, then I mustn't be. But if it doesn't matter whether I'm baptised or not, well, then I can. I can do what I am free to do, but I mustn't do what I am obligated to do in order to be saved. So, when you say you must be circumcised, Paul says, well, then you mustn't be. But when they say, well, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not, Paul says, oh, well, we better be circumcised not to so as not to cause any offence. So with Titus, he wouldn't allow him to be circumcised. With Timothy, he did it himself. Because he's working on this kind of Christian liberty idea. He is compelled by freedom. The act is not essential, but he doesn't want to cause any offence, so he will do it. So long as the truth of the gospel is being preserved, Paul is free. For freedom preserves the truth. And therefore, he is compelled to maintain freedom. It explains your attitude on a whole range of issues. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, belonging to denominations, this one or that. As long as, if you say to me, Philip, you have to be an Anglican to be saved, well then I mustn't be one. If you say it's a matter of indifference whether or not you're an Anglican, I'll say, oh well, I may as well be one. Doesn't matter. Once you say you must, you mustn't. If you say, well, you need not, well then you can. There's all kinds of people who have musts. For example, baptism, that's a good one. The Sydney Church of Christ says you must be baptised by them, by full immersion. Well, if I take it, you mustn't be. Others, though, say, oh, no, you must be baptised by somebody somewhere, which means, of course, the Salvation Army are not Christians, because they haven't practised baptism for 150 years. So there's no salvationist to a Christian. Now, that might be right. It's a big call, isn't it? If you say, well, it doesn't matter whether you're baptised or not, well, then you can be, can't you? See, the issue, it ranges a whole range of areas of life of how we relate. But it's important, isn't it? If people say you must have organ music to have the right kind of music in church, well then, turn the organ off. Whereas if they say, well, you can have an organ if you like, or you can have a rock group if you like, well, you might as well play the organ. Doesn't matter. It's when people are saying you must or mustn't, that's when it matters. So, I gave up wearing clerical collar and robes and things like that 20 odd years ago. Because it doesn't matter one way or the other. But if you now say to me that, Philip, you mustn't wear clerical collar and tie and robes, well then I think I better put them back on again. Because all you've done is changed laws. You haven't changed from law to freedom, you've just changed the laws. One law says you must wear robes, the other says you must not wear robes. You're both operating under the must word, aren't you? If you're saying, hey, it doesn't matter if the minister wears robes or not, yeah, I will if I'm hot, cold, and I won't if I'm hot. You know, I mean, it just doesn't matter what I do in this country. I took campus Bible study on Tuesday in a tie just to demonstrate the point. It was very hot today, so I didn't bother. I thought this was a more intelligent group. They could understand it in theory and not have to have it lived out with my neck strangled. Now, Paul, therefore, is quite consistent. If you judge from externals, you won't understand him, and so you'll see him as inconsistent. But you see, he's living as a Jew, because there's nothing wrong with living as a Jew, especially if you want to reach Jews. And now he's in the centre of Judaism, he takes under chapter 21, verse 26, these purificatory rites. Shaving hair, giving the sacrifices, paying the money, so forth. Because, well, look at verse 37. There he speaks to the man in Greek. And in verse 40, he speaks to the crowd in Aramaic, in Hebrew. No, Aramaic, isn't it? That is, chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians teaches us about this. Chapter 9, verses 19 to 23 of 1 Corinthians. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I may save some. To the Jew I become as a Jew, to the Greek I become as a Greek. So where does it leave with cultural imperialism? Should we destroy cultures or preserve cultures? The Christian, the Apostle Paul, is a flexible fanatic, and as such is a model Christian, following Christ to Jerusalem. See, some people are very flexible and some people are very fanatic. It's rare to be able to have both. A flexible fanatic is an unusual characteristic, isn't it? Most fanatics are inflexible. They really are just so focused, so tunnel vision about their own fanaticism that all other things they will not even take into account and everything is subsumed under that fanaticism. And most laid-back, flexible people are not fanatical about anything. Yeah, she'll do. It'll be apples. Doesn't matter. That kind of attitude. But it's important that we've got to be flexible over the right things and fanatic over the right things. And one of the other great dangers is that people get fanatical over things that don't matter and flexible over things that do. And of course, that's the history of Christianity, where we will fight over all kinds of things like music or the buildings or denominations or the clothes the minister wears and all kinds of things that are totally unimportant, like the age of baptism or totally irrelevant kinds of things. We will go to the stake over. Whereas the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the need for repentance and the repulsion against sin, people say, well, God's accepting of everybody and everyone's entitled to their own point of view, and we move into the relativistic kind of acceptance of everything. We've got to be fanatical over the truth of the gospel for which we live and die. And all other things, we're going to be as flexible as the people we're living with. And therefore, flexible fanatics destroy and preserve culture simultaneously. Because when you preach the kingdom of God, you preach without fear and favour, and you call upon people to turn back and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do undermine their whole culture. But not like vandals, who destroy for the sake of destruction, with no reason, without building any alternative, who do not respect or find any value in anything that is done by the other culture, who pays no concern for cultural differences, in fact irons them out. Christians don't do that, because we are flexible. And so a Chinese Christian will have a different culture to a Greek Christian, who will have a different culture to an English Christian, who will have a different culture to an Australian Christian, because we are flexible as well as being fanatical. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for us. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and his understanding of the gospel, and especially his understanding of Christian freedom, that he would preserve the gospel by making sure that things irrelevant to the gospel were kept irrelevant. Thank you, Father, that he paid so heavily to win this freedom and this understanding of the gospel for us. And we pray, Father, that we might live as fanatics for the truth of the gospel with enormous flexibility, that we might seek to serve everybody and to be like them, so that by all means we may save them. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.